Appreciated Brian leading that song this morning, since this will be our last in a series of lessons on worship. And one of the things the song emphasized is that we would worship Him truly or in truth and in our spirits. And this is exactly what Jesus asked us to do. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers, genuine worshipers, acceptable worshipers, worshipers that God sees as His worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. I think we're all aware that the Lord doesn't repeat Himself very often because He doesn't need to. When the Lord says something once, we submit to it. We see it as important. It's highlighted and bolded and remembered in our minds. But when He repeats something, as He does here, it has a special emphasis. He repeats the term spirit and truth twice for emphasis, because they are the most important aspects of our worship. Beginning with Cain and Abel, we see what happens when somebody tries to worship God without spirit and truth. When their heart's not in it, and when they don't listen to what God has asked them to do, then God can't accept that worship. And when Cain got angry because that was God's answer to him, God simply said to him, "If you do well." I can't change what is right. I can't change truth for you, Cain. And so as we come here to worship God, we've got to have Scripture. That's what truth is. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. When Cain offered his sacrifice by faith, and faith comes by hearing the word of God, we learn that if we are to worship God, we have to have instructions. God is a spirit. We don't understand God. We don't understand what He likes and what He doesn't like. We only know what He's revealed to us in His Scriptures. And so when we worship God, we need to keep in mind that God is looking for this kind of worshiper, and this kind of worshiper must worship in spirit and truth. Sadly, today, this attitude has shifted, and worship is now for the worshiper. As the worship becomes more and more a part of the culture instead of a part of the Scripture, we start seeing signs on buildings that say contemporary worship at 10, traditional worship at 8. What's the difference between traditional worship and contemporary worship? Well, the answers are very sad, because God, from the beginning, revealed the truth. There's no such thing as traditional worship and contemporary worship. There's only worship in spirit and in truth. If we have Scripture for our worship, God will accept it. If we are violating Scripture or we don't have Scripture, then God will not accept it. And so there's a big distinction, and I want to spend a few minutes on this morning. There's a big distinction about what we do in church and what we do in the home. In the church, we have specific instructions that we are to follow the day and the order of worship regarding what can be done and how it should be done. And so, as Paul talks, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, they came together. They gathered together as the church. Paul continues this concept in 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. When you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, the reason it was not to eat the Lord's Supper is the method by which they were doing it, not that that wasn't their purpose in coming together. Then he goes on to say, therefore, brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So there is a place in the church and there is a place in the home. There are things we do in the church. There are things we do in the home. When it says that the disciples came together to break bread, they came together as a church. They came together in one place and they came together to eat the Lord's Supper. Because if they were hungry, Paul says, you do that at home. Then in chapter 14, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching. Then he goes on to say this, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. There is an in church, there is an in home. There is an in the church. When you come together in one place, gathered together as the church, then this is what you do. When you're at home, then this is what you can do. What you can do at home is not always what you can do in the assembly. And that's why Paul says it's fine for a woman to ask her husband anything at home. But when the church is gathered together, he says, it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. And then, of course, the last verse we look at is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. There is an assembly. There is an assembly on the first day of the week. There is an assembly on the first day of the week where we do things as a church, gathered together in one place, that we don't do at home. There's things we do here we can't do at home. What we can do at home and what we can do in the church is clearly set forth here. I desire, therefore, that the men. Now, the Greeks have two words for men. One is the word anthropos, from which we get anthropology, and the other is andros, from which we get the word android. Anthropology is male and female, just summed up under the heading of men. Android, or andros, is a male. And so this is the word for a male. I, therefore, desire that the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, once again, there's a huge difference. In the home, a woman is not bound by modest apparel because the husband and wife living in the home have opportunities that you can't have in the church. And so the modest apparel for the women, clearly we're not talking about home. We're talking about the assembly. With propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Is this in the home? Clearly not. Is this in the church? Obviously. The men are leading the prayers. The women are modestly attired and silent. Now, this does not fit our culture. These instructions are for the church. Look at this verse. This is right after he wrote that. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Well, the previous chapter, I want men to pray. I want women to be dressed modestly. I want women to keep silence. I'm writing so you know how one ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. He's talking about our public worship. And so times have changed. The role of the woman in the culture has shifted dramatically over the last 100 years. As a matter of fact, historically, you can read through the history of Western civilization, and you don't find a movement like this. You don't find a movement where there are going to be women bishops and women preachers and women popes and women involved in these activities. Only recently has this culture shifted. And now contemporary worship would allow a woman to be a preacher, would allow a woman to lead prayer, would allow a woman to take the head at the Lord's table and describe the Lord's suffering. Could she do that? Clearly. Could she do it better than some men? Certainly. Is it a stigma on her? No. It is a command, just like the Old Testament. Was it a stigma that if you weren't of the tribe of Levi, you couldn't minister in the temple? Was it a stigma that if you were not of the offspring of Aaron, you could not offer sacrifices? Was it something that made other people less? No. It's a command. You say, why is it in there? If I know or don't know, it doesn't make any difference. It's in there. When churches don't submit to this, they are not conducting themselves in the house of God. That's what Paul said. I'm writing so you will know how to conduct yourself. And so God's word didn't change. And so now churches are forced to choose between culture and God, between worshiping God according to the culture or worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And I only say this because I'm noticing that more and more, even in the Church of Christ, we are starting to see the pressures of the culture coming into the church. And what Paul said about how men ought to conduct themselves in the house of God is being thrown out the window because of the culture. Unfortunately, the traditions of men, and that's what they're forming right now, they're creating new traditions. They're creating a tradition where women can preach, where women can take the lead at the table, where women can pray. Unfortunately, Paul forbid it. You say, well, Paul was just a man. No, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. His writings are scripture. So if we add anything, then we're rejecting the commandment of God to keep our tradition. God's command is not hard to understand. Let women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Let women wear modest apparel, and let them keep silence. That's not hard to understand. And for centuries, it wasn't hard to do. It was normal. It was not a part of the culture to break out of that. So anyway, this is just something I wanted to touch on. It's not an issue here, but it's something that we wanted to talk about. So praying in the assembly versus praying here. Now, God says, I want your hands to be holy before you get up to pray. Now, that's not true at home. At home, I can pray and seek forgiveness. And before I get up here, I can pray and seek forgiveness. But when I get up here to pray, if you're the man that's been appointed to lead in the prayer, make sure your hands are holy. Make sure they're holy before you get up here. Because God wants our hands to be holy, when we are praying. That's a difference. At home, I can come before God in total, complete rebellion and pray for forgiveness and God will forgive me. But that's not the place here to do that. That should be done before we get up. When here, our hands need to be holy. Men who are leading prayer need to be cleansed. If our hands are not holy, then we should probably ask to be replaced unless we can make them holy before we come up here. It is not right for a man to stand before the congregation with sin in his heart and lead a prayer. And it is not right for him to come up here with the intention of getting his sins forgiven. That needs to be done before we lead the prayer. Again, it's simply part of what God has asked us to do. This verse is interesting. Once again, we're dealing with a cultural situation here. They spoke in tongues, and they had spiritual gifts. But the principles here are still important, so I wanted to look at them this morning. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. So I'm preaching in German. I don't know German. I'm preaching perfectly in German, but I have no idea what I'm saying. I'm praying in German. I don't know German. My praying is unfruitful. I can't understand what I'm saying. So what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, but I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, but I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, in other words, you're speaking in a foreign language, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not emphasized. So there's two key principles here. Our prayers must be worded so all can say amen. And our prayers must be worded for their edification. So it's a little different. In my private prayers, it's all about me. It's all about what I want to pray about. It's all about what I'm directing. And I can go on and on. I pray sometimes for half an hour. Sometimes I pray for longer than that. I certainly wouldn't do that here because it would be very difficult for you to say amen to a prayer when you can't remember the beginning of the prayer and you can't remember everything that was said. And so what does that amen mean? So the point of our praying is, first of all, to worship God. But it is also important that we recognize where we are and we do it with the proper decorum. Now, what exactly do I mean by that? Well, the contents of a prayer at home are given here. We hallow God's name. We pray for his kingdom. We ask that his will be done. We ask for our daily bread. We ask for forgiveness of sins. We ask not to be led into temptation, to be delivered from the evil one, and to express to our God our appreciation for the power that he has. So there's no specific commands regarding what to pray for in the church. So are these, we pray these at home, can we bring them into the church? So I'm not going to read that one. I think we've already covered that. Now, let's think about this first of all. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, how long will that take? How long will it take to pray for the president, the kings, the emperors, the dictators, that the world might be in peace, because we have brethren all over the world. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What can we thank God for here? We could thank God for our food. We could thank God for Christ. We could thank God for the church. We could thank God. We could spend half an hour thanking God for everything. Then praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, sometimes our prayer list is fairly short. Sometimes it's very long. But if we didn't stop there, Father, we pray for each individual who's sick. Then we pray for people who have temptations and trials. Then we pray for, and again, can this all be done in a single prayer? In the assembly. So the point I'm trying to make is, at home, we could do all of this. We could pray for half an hour. We could pray for an hour. We all understand that we couldn't do that while we're here, because we're doing it for the edification and the ability of someone else to say amen. So what are we going to do? Well, that's the dilemma. We want to cover everything in one prayer, but 15 to 30 minutes would be impractical, because it's just not how we would do, and it really wouldn't make any sense to do it because they wouldn't be edified. So the length of my prayer affects edifying. So most of the time, I have to pick and choose. If I'm going to spend a lot of time praying for the brethren, then I may not have as much time to hallow God's name. I may not have as much time to praise him for all of the things and thank him. I may not have the time to cover the needs of the lost, the needs of... And again, you can go on and on. So it's critical that the man who is leading the prayer makes an assessment and makes the decisions. Here's what I'm going to focus on in this prayer. We can't focus on everything. If we focused on everything, that prayer would be, as I say, 45 minutes to an hour. And that's not what the congregation has determined that we should be doing. Now, if we wanted to, I've read this. I suspect it would be okay for a church to say, we're going to gather together on Tuesday night and we're just going to say prayers. We're just going to have men get up and lead prayers, and they can take as long as they want. And they can pray about whatever they want, because we want to offer up prayers to God. And there wouldn't be anything wrong with that, but that's not how we function on the first day of the week. Again, this is for God, and this is for God alone. And yes, you could pray for many, many, many things, and they would all be scriptural. But at some point, it wouldn't be edifying anymore. At some point, it would not be decently and in order. If two men get up and pray for 15 minutes, then when the preacher gets up to preach, he's going to have to curtail his lesson a little bit, or we're going to be doing what we have not agreed to do. So these are things that we all have to think about. Sometimes I make a mental decision, I'm going to spend a long time hallowing God's name. Now, when I do that, I realize that there's going to be fewer things I can say down the road, but once in a while, I think it's important just to hallow God's name. And so, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Or, O Lord, you have begun to show your servant your greatness, your mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? Now we can do that. Our Father who art in heaven, we are so thankful to you. You sent your Son. You created the heavens and the earth. You are an amazing creator. And that's part of the prayer. And that's scriptural. But if we do that, then it may mean that we're not going to be able to spend another 2 minutes on this and another 2 minutes on this and another 2 minutes on this. So it's a choice. Excuse me. It's a choice. And sometimes we need to think about what am I going to cover. We don't just get up and go on and on and on. It's just like a preacher. A preacher needs to have a sermon that's ready to preach. And it needs to be a sermon that is concise, that is clear, that is put forth because it's been thought out. And that's how those of us who are called upon to lead in our prayers, we need to do that. Now, there's also praying for the kingdom. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So we pray for Prince. We pray for the preachers in Malawi. We're now supporting 30 preachers in Malawi. Now, if we were to mention each of their names and we were to mention the needs that they have, then that would be a portion of the prayer. Would that be scriptural? Yes, it'd be scriptural. But would it be decent and in order? Well, it depends on what we're willing to leave out for the rest of the prayer. Because you can't cover everything in every prayer. It would take all hours. So when we're praying for the saints, that may mean we're not going to be able to wax eloquent on our thanks to God, or we're not going to be able to wax eloquent on hallowing his name, or preaching, or praying for the lost, or praying for kings and all who are in high places, or giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's kind of an interesting situation, and it's something that I consider every time I get up to say a prayer, because I know I have a finite amount of time, and I know that I have to cover what I've chosen to cover at that time, and I try to vary it. I try to cover something this time that maybe I haven't covered last time because God remembers. When I pray for something, he remembers. But if I don't pray for it, then it hasn't been done yet. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So would that be something we could lead a prayer? We could lead a public prayer? Could that be included in our prayer? Absolutely. Sometimes we pray for that. When we're sending money for famine relief, we pray to God that God will bless that, that God will get it there, and that it will be given to the right people. But as I said, as we look at what we're going to pray for, we have to realize that that means, what am I going to leave out? Or how am I going to reword this or that? Because, again, there is a finite amount of time. Now, when it comes to the kingdom, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they may be saved. Can we pray for the lost? Should we pray for the lost? Well, certainly we should. Certainly we should pray that God would lead us, that God would open doors, that God would bring those who are in need to our attention, that we would have the courage to buy up the opportunities. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Should we pray for the brethren who are weak or who have fallen away? Can we pray for that? Well, certainly we can. So it's all a part of the decisions that we're making. Giving thanks. And here's all the verses on that. We know Sometimes I just like to pray. I just like to thank God for many, many things in my public prayer because that's part of what we pray for. But if I do that, then I understand that in this prayer, I'm going to focus on this. Maybe the next one, I'm going to focus on the needs of the saints. Maybe the next one, I'm going to focus on the needs of the lost. Maybe the next one, it's simply variety. We don't have to say the same prayer every time. And we don't have to focus on a specific set of scriptures every time. God has given us a lot of latitude. And we need to expand our understanding of what we should be praying for. We kind of stunt a congregation if we say the same prayers or cover the same information every time we pray, because there are other avenues that we should open each other's minds to. And it's all a part of giving God the prayers that are His. Now, this, I believe, is very important. We have heard for years, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, for some, that's just a ritual. We just throw it on the end of a prayer. But that's not it at all. It's our acknowledgement of what the Lord said here. You can see the many scriptures that say, you ask the Father in my name. Then he goes on to say, whatever you ask the Father in my name. In John chapter 16, in that day you will ask in my name. And then 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Without Jesus between us, we don't have the right to pray to God. And we need to acknowledge that. Now, do you have to say in Jesus' name we pray at the end of a prayer? Well, you could say it in the beginning. You could say it in the middle, but I don't think you can say it without making that point for the simple reason that there's often people in the congregation who've never been there before. There are members of the church. There are also unbelievers. They need to understand we're doing this in the name of Christ. So I've never led a prayer, and yet home or here, where I don't say in Jesus' name we pray. Because Jesus made it very clear that we will ask the Father in His name. And we will understand that without Him, we don't have any business trying to pray to God. No man comes to the Father except through me. And I enjoy honoring Him. I always glorify God at the beginning of a prayer. And I always honor my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by mentioning it's only because of what He did that I have the right to even make this prayer. Then we come to the Amen. The Amen was first commanded by God at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where God told them, what is it, 14 times? Whoops. All the people shall say Amen. If you look up the definition of the word amen, it means I agree with this, I'm stamping it, I'm signing it, I'm committing myself to this. This is my prayer. These are my sentiments, and I'm sending them up to you, God. And so when the man up here leads the prayer, and you say amen, you're saying, I heard every word, I agreed with every word, I'm signing on to this, and it is going to be sent up to you. So if you don't agree with the prayer, don't say amen. If you didn't hear all the prayer, you need to be careful about your amen. Amen is a very important part of the prayer. And so when we look at it, all the assembly said amen. All the people answered amen, amen. So this became a part of the Jewish culture, and it's also a part of the ability that we have to say amen. And so again and again, and then I like this verse because this is the verse that brings it down to us. If you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't understand what you say? So the very thing that we read about in the Old Testament has now been brought forward into the New Testament. And once again, if we're going to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, we have to have a verse. And if we have a verse, we have to submit to it in faith. Just like Cain had a verse, but he didn't do what God told him to do. Abel had a verse, and by faith, he did what God told him to do. There's always a verse behind the actions, and once we have the verse, the actions must follow. So clearly, the church in the first century said amen. This is what we would call an example and a necessary inference. If Paul says that that's how it's done, then we understand it's done. So you say, well, where's the verse that says, thou shalt say the amen? Well, you don't have that. But we don't need that. We had it in the Old Testament, and it just came forward right on into the New Testament. And so as we consider these things, as we think about them and ponder them, men have been given the right to lead the congregation in prayer. But those men need to have holy hands, and those men need to understand the responsibility that has been placed on them by God in how they conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, to pray in such a way that everyone can say amen, and to pray in such a way that we cover hallowing God's name, asking for forgiveness of sins, praising God for the glorious things he's done for us, asking God's help in taking care of the needs of the saints, asking God's help for the lost, asking God's help for the work that is being done. And you can see we can just go around and around and around because there's all sorts of things to pray for. So let's consider the opportunity we have when we lead a prayer. And it's something we need to think about. Sometimes if you know you're on the prayer list the night before, you need to think, okay, these have been the prayers that have been prayed for the last couple of weeks, and I have a pretty clear understanding, and I think I'm going to ask God for something a little different, something that hasn't been asked for, that we're commanded to ask for, because that's what God would like us to be doing. When he says, I want you to do these things, then we need to do that. And so as we conclude our lesson this morning, and as we conclude our series, worship is a privilege and a responsibility. Worship is an opportunity to praise and glory and honor God. It is also an opportunity to submit and manifest our devotion to God by what we do and what we won't do. We see what the world is doing. We see how popular it is with the world. And we see how it's going to look, make us look out of step. And maybe it's going to make us look like we are different. But why are we different? Well, we're different because we're doing what God commanded that we do. And so again, as we sing the song of encouragement this morning, if there's anyone in the audience who recognizes something in their life that needs to be fixed, that's what this is for, this time. It's just a part of our culture, a part of our custom based on revelation. Let whoever hears, let him come. So we want to give you the right to come. Come to be baptized and obey the gospel. Come to confess your sins one to another. And if you have any needs that we can help you with this morning, we invite you to come while we together stand and sing.